Well, then, with a view to the mercy of God and his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage we considered in the morning, Hebrews chapter 12, on page 1383, and the first two verses of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And again, turning attention to the last part of verse 1 especially, where we're called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as we saw in the morning, the writer of this letter is comparing living the Christian life in this world with a runner running a race. And the image is drawn from the Greek games. We saw quite a few things about these games in the morning. They're often referred to in the Bible. Four prominent games in Greece. The best known were the Olympic Games and the Corinthian Games. And the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, refers to them, and they refer to quite often, four or five times. In the passage we read in 1 Corinthians, he refers to the running and to the boxing which took place there. But the favorite image is definitely that of running the race, and that's the one that appears before us here. Now, we have to be careful that we don't extend the metaphor or the image in a way in which we perhaps shouldn't. But still in all, looking at it generally, we saw a few truths. First of all, in order to win this race as a Christian, in order to reach the finishing line, you first of all need to value the prize. The people who ran in the Greek games ran for a perishable crown. True, that involved fame, celebrity, and so on, but the fading nature of the evergreen leaves that were put round their neck was a kind of reminder that the world's fame and the world's glory passes away too. So they do it for a perishable crown, we do it for an imperishable crown. And we saw that the Bible teaches that every Christian receives a crown, and depending on which way you view it, it is either a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, or a crown of life. So we need to value the prize. If you don't value the prize, you'll never run. Unless you value all that, eternal life with God, you will never enlist in this race. You also need commitment. Paul taught us that in 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone runs in the race, he says, only one gets the prize. You run to be the prize winner. So you must run in the Christian life as someone who is winning a prize. Only winners win. The only ones who cross the finishing line are those who have run to win. And that's important because at the same time we need to realize how difficult the race is. Let us run the race, literally in the Greek, let us run the agony. It is a hard race. It's not a sprint. It is a marathon, if you like, with hurdles, with obstacles. So we need commitment. That's the second thing. We need to value the prize. We need to count the cost and to have the commitment. And of course, we need to enroll. And we can only do that. We can only set out by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we turned to look at how exactly you do run. And this verse tells us to run laying aside every weight, verse 1, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We saw the importance of lightness and getting rid of weights and burdens. There are two burdens here, and the first one was sin. We're told to lay it aside. We do that by repentance. So we left off there, and tonight let's pick up and look at this other burden that the athlete has to get rid of. Look again at verse 1. There's a distinction here. There's a distinction between weights generally on the one hand and the special weight called sin on the other. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, what are these weights? And I suppose we can begin by saying this. If these weights are different from the sin, then they must be things that are not sinful in themselves, but which nonetheless slow you down and perhaps ultimately lead to your disqualification, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. So they may slow you down, they may make the race difficult, and eventually, indirectly, they may lead to your disqualification. In other words, they are things in your life, although not sinful, they leave you wide open to sin, or they simply distract you from doing good. All right, now do we see the difference between these two things? They either leave you wide open to sin, or they simply distract you from doing good. They lead you to commit sins, sins of commission, or they lead you to omit good works, sins of omission. Things that lead you there. Now, it's more awkward to talk about these things, and I'll tell you why. Because these weights are harder to identify in our lives than sins are. Now, I almost have to qualify that too. Sometimes you think a sin is easy to recognize. It's not. There are many sins that are quite difficult to recognize. Maybe somebody else brings them to your attention. Maybe God sharply brings them to your attention. Not always easy to identify a sin, especially in yourself. But the weights are harder still to identify. And what's more, even if you do identify them, it is easier to make an allowance for the weights than it is for the sin. I mean, if you know something is wrong, all things being equal, you will try and fight against it. But if it's something you like, and it might only be a weight, then you'll be inclined to say, well, I'll stick with it. But that's where the problem arises, because you sometimes don't realize the way in which a weight leaves you open to sin or distracts you from doing good. Let me open that out a little bit more. Let's go back to our athlete. The athlete isn't, you know, when the athlete is preparing for a race and going to run the race, or as I mentioned in the morning, the cyclist, or refer to the cyclist who won't even paint his bicycle in case it slows him down. When the athlete is thinking about how he's going to run the race or how she's going to run the race, they don't think about what's lawful and what's not lawful. Well, they do to some extent. They know that they're not to be doped. They know there are certain substances they don't take, fair enough. But that's not the beginning and the end. They also think of what's good and what's better. And that's the way the Christian should think. It's not always just what's right and what's wrong, but what is good and what is better. What is not so good. What is helpful and what is not helpful? It's very, very simple. I mean, it wouldn't make much sense for an athlete to say, well, I'm not free to take this substance, but I am free to take a packed lunch with me on my cross-country journey. Oh, well, yes, you're free. But if that athlete was to stand up in front of the rest and say, well, I'm free to take this packed lunch with me, they would say, well, on you go and take it with you then. You're the loser yourself. You're free to do it, but you're foolish to do it because you won't win. You may well end up making a fool of yourself or being disqualified. You're going to lose the race. Now, that's the point. There's nothing wrong with taking it, but it's stupid to take it. Now, this is precisely the point at which these weights come in. And it's the point at which God addresses you and addresses me and says, take a look at your life and ask yourself, is there anything that is slowing me down in this race? Is there anything that's tempting me to bypass the hurdles? Anything that's tempting me to make the race shorter, to make it easier? Is there anything that's going to make me fall, although I don't really realize it? Now, perhaps it might make this even more vivid to us if we remember some of the things that Christ warned us against. And I'm very sure in this area that there's no more important passage of God's word than the parable of the sower and the seed. You'll remember the seed that grew in the thorny ground. It's seed that grew up quickly, but eventually was choked. Now, you'll remember why that seed was choked. Christ tells us it was choked because of the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. Now, that's remarkable for what it isn't. He doesn't say murder, adultery, drunkenness, witchcraft. He says worldly cares, riches, and life's pleasures. Nothing wrong with any of these things, or at least there may not be. The problem with them is that they have a tendency, when they're not carefully guarded, to deaden your soul. And by deadening your soul, the door is opened to sin, right? None of them are sin, but they open the door to sin, or at least they distract you from doing good. The amount of things you can do with the pleasures of this life, with the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, distract you from doing good. And that leads us to the whole area of self-denial. Lay them aside, God says. Are there things slowing you down? Lay them aside. Now, let me say just right out that this, I think, is the area where we fail, and evidently fail, as Christians in the 21st century. This is where we fall short of our fathers and our mothers in the faith. It's the inability to identify the weights and the willpower to cut them off and get rid of them. This is an age that is not interested in self-denial, at least in the Christian church. I mean, we can look at the Olympics and the people who prepare for it, and we can admire the rigor and the asceticism and the people who are so regimented in what they eat and what they drink and what they do and what they abstain from. But in the church, we can't apply that. We cannot apply it. All we can think about is it right or is it wrong? We are hopelessly unable to say, is this helpful or is it not helpful? Does this edify or does it edify not? Completely unable to ask the question. It's as though if we think a thing is lawful, well, we'll do it. And we want to do it, and we will do it. As though the business of Christians was to claim their rights before God and in the presence of men. Now, you see, It's endemic. It's ingrained in us as a people. This is the way we think. Our forefathers thought automatically in terms of self-denial. There were lots of reasons for that. It was to do with the values that they inculcated in each other. It was to do with the effects of war. It was to do with rationing. It was to do with discipline. It had to do with national service and a whole host of things. But we are an indulged race. We are an indulged generation and people. And we have our privileges and we have our comforts. And that is why we cannot seem to make it in terms of self-denial. And the sad fact is that the communion rolls of hundreds, thousands of churches throughout the land are full of names of young men and young women with a line through them. Why? Because they gave up and they fell away. And why, in many cases, was that? Because they couldn't lay aside the weights. They couldn't say no. And they ended up doing things that brought them near to sin and eventually sinning itself. Full of erased names. Don't become another one of those. Don't become someone who hurtles off the track. Don't become someone who falls down exhausted before the finishing line is reached. You must run the race lawfully in order to win. Now, this is emphasized. Turn back again to 1 Corinthians 9. This is where we spent most time in the morning, and we'll turn back to it tonight. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. That's page 1318. Verse 24 again. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know, he says, that those who run in a race, they all run, but only one receives the prize. You run in such a way that you get it. Now, listen to this in verse 25. Everyone who competes for that prize is self-controlled in everything. Now, I mentioned in the morning the preparation for these games, the Corinthian games especially. In fact, most people think that at this particular point in history, the Corinthian games were eclipsing the Olympic games in Greece. There was a 10-month rigorous preparation period, and everything was watched so carefully. The weight, the food, the drink, the pastimes, the pursuits, the pleasures, everything, because to even enroll and to appear and to enlist meant that you were ready to run. So everyone who competes, he says, for this prize is self-controlled in all things. I think, you know, in this passage, the preparation and the performance is one thing. We mustn't think of the preparation, then becoming a Christian and then running. There's a sense in which the figure is mixed up deliberately by the apostle. The preparation for the race and the race itself is one thing. It's one thing with him. You are exercising yourself towards godliness. You are getting ready to run, and the whole thing is a Christian endeavor. So the runner is disciplined in everything. So, he says, is the boxer. Verse 26. I run in this way, he says, not with uncertainty, not with aimlessness. I'll come back to that later on. And in this way I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now, a person beating the air is a shadow boxer. Now, boxers shadow box anyway. You see them doing it, they box, they hit the air. There's nothing in front of them. They do it to keep shape and so on. But it was actually important to fight in a certain way, because part of the art to winning boxing was actually knowing how to avoid a blow, because there were leather thongs. I mean, you all know what boxing gloves are like, but in those days there were leather thongs frequently with studs. So it was pretty wise to just learn how to evade something too. But you see, Paul says that when he fights, he says, he doesn't fight as someone who beats the air. Now, he's not talking there about a shadow boxer. He is talking about someone who has gone into the ring and who aims his blow and who doesn't miss. In other words, the enemy is there trying to dodge the blow all the time, but he says, I make sure I hit. I hit all the time. In fact, he says in verse 27, I discipline my body. A graphic Greek word, this word, discipline, literally meaning I strike under the eye. Notice his enemy. It's not the world, and it's not the devil. It's himself. And when he says my body, I don't want you to think that the physical body is the sole root of his problem. That's not what he means here at all. My body is just myself. And he could as well have said, I discipline myself and bring myself into subjection. But he's keeping with the image of the boxer, and he just describes himself as a body. And he says, I discipline my body. I discipline myself. I hit myself. Now, you can easily be led astray by something like this. And of course, there were medieval theologians and monks and monasteries who did abuse their own bodies as a kind of fulfillment of this text. Now, it's a ridiculous way to fulfill the text. The apostle does not say that you go around hitting yourself. Most of you will be familiar with the flagellants, who used to go around with whips, just lashing themselves on the back, rows of them. And that hair shirt mentality was taught to people. Luther wore a hair shirt for years, an uncomfortable hair shirt, so that his body broke out in sores. But that's not the point. We're not talking here in literal terms. The apostle doesn't say hit you. I mean, if he's talking in literal terms, you would go around hitting yourself under the eye. How ridiculous is that? But what it does mean is that you learn to put your body in its proper place. You make the body the servant of your mind, and you make the mind the servant of God. And that's the way it works. You don't allow the body to rise up and to say, serve me, and satisfy my lusts and my desires and my inclinations. As a Christian man and a Christian woman, your mind is yoked to Christ. Your mind is subject to the Bible, and your mind is full of Bible truth. You have learned the discipline of self-control. You have become the master, and your body has become the servant. Notice he says, I discipline my body, I strike it, and I bring it into subjection. He says, in case when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I myself should become disqualified. Discipline. Discipline, laying aside the weights. What are they practically? Well, you know yourself. Just examine your pastimes. Examine what you do with your time. Examine your leisure. Examine your recreation. What is it that you do with it? Many of you serve the Lord in it. Many of you pray. Many of you think on God's word. Many of you visit a friend in need. Many of you give comfort to an older people, to an older person. Many of you look for somebody who's hurt and vulnerable. That's true. Many, too, may be too much with the remote. Many may be too much in a magazine. Many are too much with something in the ears. And all the time, these things are just weights. If you stop thinking in terms of what leads you into sin, that's profitable enough to think of it. A huge chunk of music like that is like that. A huge chunk of music is almost like cannabis in the sense that it's a gateway to a whole load of other things, and you're pumping it in your ears all the time. So there are certain things that you do which lead you inexorably into a path where sin becomes easy. But think of it on the other side. Think of it in terms of the sheer volume of things that keep you back from doing good. I wonder if you totaled it up in a week, and me too. If you totaled it up in a week, how much time did you spend on rubbish, on heavy stuff that's made your Christian running so slow? How much time did you borrow out of what you could have given to God, could have given to a poor old woman, or to some young man? How much time did you borrow out of a good book that you could have read, that would have filled you with a good thing that you could have shared and given out to somebody else? How much?
How much last week? How much last year? Does the Word of God tell us to redeem the time? Yes, it does. Buy it back. It's as though it's a precious commodity. And it's a precious commodity that the devil seems to have so much of. And God says, redeem it, redeem it. Buy it back. Buy it back for God. Buy it back for your soul and for the souls of other people. So here around you, look at yourself. Look at what you're carrying. Look at your clothes and say, I need to get rid of that. I need to get rid of it. It's not sinful, but it's making me a pathetic runner. And instead of somebody who's breezing strongly towards the finishing line, I'm just trundling along. Trundle, trundle, trundle. I'm scarcely making it. And what happens when you don't lay aside every weight? Well, what happens is that if you go back to Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12, what happens is that you fall. Your leg can be dislocated. You make a mess of the race. We're told that in verse 12, or in verses 10 and 11, God chastens us. God chastens us. In verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. Now, this is somebody who's not running well. And the feeble knees. This is someone who can scarcely make it. Make straight paths for your feet. Now, this is someone who's gone off the track. Gone off the track. Make a straight path for yourself now, so that what is lame, that's your foot, you've dislocated it, you've hurt it, so that it may not be completely dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, what happens is this, that you start to run badly. When you start to run badly, you bring injury on yourself. And who knows, you can bring injury for others. It's not that long ago since I saw a clip of someone running and who made a catastrophic mistake in running, were knocked out of their stride, and it knocked someone else out, and that other person went flying. It's got consequences for yourself, consequences for the others. You can end up with a cut. You can end up hobbling along. But God says, through repentance, through laying aside the weights, strengthen your hands, he says, that are hanging down, and your feeble knees. There's almost a picture of discouragement and weakness. That's what happens when you allow the weights to take over in your life. It's like weeds in a garden. That's what happens in your soul. Your hands start to hang, and your knees, you're scarcely walking, never mind running. Make a straight path of holiness for your feet in verse 13. And run so that what is lame may not be dislocated. That's talking about a disqualification again. Your situation will get worse. It says, go straight so that you will be healed. So lay aside the weights. Now all that has to do with running light. If you're going to run in this Christian race, you've got to run light. That means saying no to sin, and it means saying no to the weights. Now, you go home tonight and ask yourself, am I carrying sin? And ask yourself, am I carrying weight, baggage that I need to get rid of? The second thing is that you must run focused. Every athlete does this. Every athlete runs light. And every athlete runs focused. Any athlete will tell you that it's vital what you're thinking about, what you're looking at, that you don't get distracted. Focus, focus, focus. Same is true here, and it's emphasized in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. What does the Christian athlete focus on? Very simple. Well, it appears simple. We focus on Christ. Verse 2. Or the end of verse 1, we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. When the Greek runner ran in the stadia, the 200 meters from one end of the stadium to the other, there was a pillar at the end where the judge of the race was and where the prize was too. And the runner looked at the pillar, set his eye on that, and just went for it. The Christian looks directly, clearly, at the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and the man who has his rewards with him for those who succeed in the race and for those who fail. But the interesting thing here is, and it may be confusing to us, at least when we read it first, it isn't just Jesus who is involved in this race. There is a great cloud in verse 1, a great cloud of witnesses. It's not normal to think of a crowd as a cloud. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure why the writer refers to them as a cloud. I've no doubt that he's referring to a stadium full of people. No doubt about that at all. This is the great number of witnesses. Why it is a cloud, I don't know. Some have suggested it has something to do with their unity, but a cloud isn't the best way, to my mind, to represent that. Maybe it's just the sense that they just cast their shadow on you. Maybe it's a sense of protection. I don't exactly know. But in any case, he brings before the whole stadium, brings it before us as a great cloud of witnesses. Now, some people will say, well, you're supposed to look at them, but I think that destroys the figure. I think you're supposed to look at Jesus, but I think what you're supposed to do is listen to them. You listen to the witnesses, and you look at Christ. That, I think, is the best way to understand this figure. You'll have seen that with some of the races that were run in this particular Olympics. It was a British crowd with British flags. And it was obvious that every single British runner got something from the presence of these people and these flags that other people didn't get. One person described it as like a gust of wind on their back going down the final straight. In other words, it was like an extra person, an extra power, an extra surge. No, if you weren't British, you didn't get that. The only person who got that was the person who could identify with the witnesses. That doesn't mean that they started looking at them. No, their focus was in the one place, but they were aware. They were aware of what was coming in the ears, but their focus is on something else. Now, let's apply this right here and see what the apostle is telling us. We are all, as Christians, surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. Now, in what way is that so? Well, of course, a lot of people understand it like this, that there are people in heaven who are witnessing our running of the race. They are seeing us. They are witnessing us. No, that may be true. It may be true that these witnesses here in chapter 11, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, David, Rahab, Samson, maybe even those whom we have known ourselves, family and friends, maybe they are in heaven, and maybe they do witness in heaven, I should say, much of what goes on in the earth. In Revelation 5, we have the souls of the martyrs, and they are aware of what is happening on the earth, and they pray to God in connection with it. Maybe they are. And I've no doubt that we're scared off from that line of inquiry because of the excess and the error of Roman Catholicism. Of course, Roman Catholicism encourages us to pray to people who have gone to heaven, different people for different reasons, to communicate with them in that respect, and so on. These things have no biblical warrant. Most of them are dangerous, and none of them relate to this at all. But it's an interesting line of inquiry. Do they know? Well, I believe they know a lot of what happens here. How they know it is another matter. But is that what the writer is referring to? Well, no, it's not. See, the word witness here is the word martyr. Now, surely in the Covenanter Church, we should be familiar with that. As Reformed Presbyterians, we should remember well who the Covenanters are. They are martyrs. Many of the Covenanters were martyrs. The word is martyr. That's witness. A martyr is someone who bears witness to something. The martyr points you in a certain direction. In other words, these are not witnesses of us, but witnesses to us. They are not seeing us. The point is that they are telling us something. They are all witness bearers. They are signposts. They are telling us something. They are cheering us on in some respect. In what way? Well, they are bearing witness by telling us that this race that you're in can be won. That faith is the key to winning it. And faith and perseverance go hand in hand. If you have faith, you will run with perseverance this race that's set before us. It can be done. And where are they telling us that? They're telling us that in the Bible. That's effectively where we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're speaking to us in the very pages of Scripture. Being dead, Moses, Abraham, Joseph, and so on, they still speak. They communicate with us, and they tell us that they ran this race themselves, and that they endured, and they made it to the finishing line. That's it. They are witnesses to us. I'll apply that in a second, but I want you to notice this first. Friends, there is an idolatry of sport. There is an idolatry of celebrity. Sport is fine, but you know as well as I do that it's now one of the many things that have taken the place of God. I mentioned that in the morning. Heroes. Yes, heroes. But this reminds us, this passage in Scripture reminds us of who the true heroes are. It's not really the winner of a 10,000-meter race, is it? It's not really a person who can row and row fast. It's not really someone who's good at judo and can throw someone else on their backs. You may, if you like, put posters of them up in town. You can erect statues in their honor. You can paint post boxes gold. I'm not demeaning these people, and some of them may be Christians, but they are not real heroes. The real heroes as a category are these people. The great cloud of witnesses that look at us today and say, go on and carry on. Why? Because they ran this race of God themselves and they made it to the finish line. And they are the heroes. They are. John Brown, whose brains were shot out of his head by the king's musket on a moor because he wanted to worship God according to the principles of the Bible. And his wife, who's gathered his scattered brains in front of her children, these are the heroes. And these are the ones that we should tell our children are the heroes too. And I'm not saying again that they can't admire the athletes or have a picture of the athletes or whatever. That's all fine. None of us are killjoys. But the most important thing in the world is that you tell your children who the real heroes are in God's eyes. People who spilt their blood for God and for our liberties and our spiritual freedoms. People who fought the life of faith and who paid for it with their blood and who have gone home and received a martyr's crown from God. These are heroes. Ordinary Christian men and women. Many of them without two pennies to rub together. Many of them living in crofts. Many of them in closes in Glasgow. But who lived by faith and who lived for God. Heroes and heroines. It's not, you know, and I'm honestly saying nothing against these people. They may be fine men, but it's not the Chris Hoys, and it's not the Stephen Redgraves, and it's not these people who are the heroes in the sight of God. And we must get our children to understand that. So as well as reading about them, make sure you tell them about John Knox. Tell them about Andrew Melville. Tell them about Jenny Geddes, who had the courage to stand up and throw her stool at someone who was reading a liturgy in her ears. Tell them about these people. And remind them that these are the people who forged a nation and who gave us spiritual liberty, right? These are the heroes. It's extremely important that as a church we remember that. And don't as a church become obsessed by celebrity and celebrity culture. The other thing is this. that when you are surrounded with these witnesses, make sure that even when your eyes are on Christ, that you listen to what they say to you. Can I put up with ridicule on this race that I'm running? Noah says, on you go, he says, on the touchline. Or in the stand, he says, on you go, he says, I made it through ridicule for 120 years. On you go. Can I go on when my providence has suddenly become so dark and I haven't a clue which step to take? Abraham's on the sidelines and he says, on you go, he says, because I went out of Ur of the Chaldees not knowing where I was going. And I put one foot in front of the other as God showed me. I didn't have the liberty to see anything in the future except as God revealed it just bit by bit. Can I on this race give up something that is really dear to me? Not just a sin, but a weight. And Moses says, on you go, he says, because when I was 40, I renounced every single pleasure I had in Egypt in order to suffer affliction with the people of God. So on you go, he says, lay it aside and God will make up for it. Can I recover from sin on my journey? I've made a hash of it and I've stumbled and I've nearly dislocated my foot. I've brought shame on myself and shame on my house. Shame on my family and shame on my congregation. And there's David. And he says, go on, he says. Get up again, he says. Read the psalm I wrote. Read the psalm I got when I came out of my agony. Read Psalm 51, he says, and get up and start running again. Go on, he says. You can do it and you can reach the finishing line. Do you see the point? You are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. So listen to them. Let them speak in your ears. Read your Bible. Be encouraged by your sisters. Be encouraged by your brothers. But as long as you listen to them, make sure you keep your eyes in the right place. On the pillar, the judge beside the pillar who has the reward in his hand, looking unto Jesus. There's two things involved in this. First of all, you look to him as the supreme example of running a race in faith. We don't think often enough of Jesus Christ in that capacity, as the man, Jesus, who ran the race by faith. How he endured, how he persevered, how he slogged on and laid aside any weight. He had no sin, but he laid aside any weight that would entangle him systematically and constantly. No man ran as light as this man ran. You'll notice his own focus. We're to look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, when he ran the race first, when he ran it, he won the right to become the judge, to become the herald who announces disqualifications and so on. He won that right, but he had to run the race first to win that right. And when he ran it, he had to run it the way we run it. So he has to have the joy set before him too. And that's not himself. That is the glory which I had with thee before the world was, which Mr. McKinnon was bringing before us on Wednesday night. That they might be with me. That is the glory that he has before him. That's the joy that is set before him. And it's his motivation. It's his motivating factor. He keeps this joy of resuming the glory he had with God before the world was, and a glory which would now consist in bringing his own people home with him. He kept that in front of his eyes. Let Pilate say what he wishes. Let Herod say what he wishes. He's got his people. He's got the joy. He's got the crown of purest gold that we saw in the morning, which God the Father was going to set in his head. He kept that before his eyes. That enabled him to endure because, man, they speak. Someone said that such and such a race, pardon the language, the only reason I'm saying it is because I'm going to use the language, that such a race was a hellish race. Well, this was a hellish race. In the real sense of the term, it was a hellish race. Because we're told that it is a race that is set before us. There's a race set before you, a race set before me. But the Father said to the Son, this is your race. This is your race. Look at the hurdles in this. Look at the terrain you negotiate. Look at the abyss into which you descend. Once you go down into this abyss, God says, you'll have a job ascending from it. Once you're at the bottom of this particular abyss, you will feel that you will never run out of it. You will lose sight of where you go. Once you're in this abyss, time itself will seem to come to an absolute standstill. And every torment imaginable will be unleashed in their fury. That is the race that is set before him. What a distance and what a hurdle. The hurdle that is to be negotiated. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says, looking unto Jesus in verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, leave that for a second, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself in case you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, your race is nothing compared to his. How many of you have shed blood for God? Who went through what he went through? Consider him. Look at him. Consider him. Think about him. Think of what he did to get to the finishing line. Think of what he did to enable him to beckon you to cross it yourself. Our great example is Christ. And that, I think, is why he's called Jesus here. We look to Jesus. Jesus really is his pre-resurrection name, if you like. Post-resurrection, he is almost always the Christ. You look in the Bible and you'll see that's true. Paul almost exclusively refers to him as Christ. Sometimes Jesus Christ, very rarely is he Jesus post-resurrection. When he is Jesus post-resurrection, the reason for it is that there's a specific emphasis on his humanity. We see Jesus. Here, looking unto Jesus. You are looking to the man who is your example of faith. Do we see the point? You're looking at the trailblazer, the one who ran it first. Keep your eye on him. The default name for this man should be Christ for us. The evangelical world seldom refers to him as Christ anymore. It started referring to him all the time as Jesus. There's a theological reason for that. The simple reason for that is that the humanity of Jesus is now overemphasized at the expense of his divinity. His glory has gone. His majesty has gone. His authority to judge has gone. He has just become our Jesus, the friend. Make sure you call him the Christ, too. Call him Jesus Christ. Most of the time, call him Christ. Remember that. The evangelical world has substituted Jesus for Christ. There is a reason he's Jesus here. He is the man who ran before you. So you look at him for your example. But the second thing, very quickly, is this. You don't just look at Jesus as the prime example of how to run a race. You look to him as, verse 2, the author and finisher of faith. The author and finisher of faith. In other words, the one who begins faith and the one who completes it. What's that saying? It's saying that you don't just keep your eye on him as the example of how to run. You keep your eye on him as the one who has energy to give you in the running of it. He began the life of faith in your soul, and he will bring it to its completion. He gave you the strength to get on the starting blocks, and if you keep looking to him, he'll take you across the line. He is the beginner, the originator of faith, and he is the one who completes it, crowns it, brings it to its full fruition in glory. This race is not won by might, it's not won by power, it is won by my spirit, says the Lord. And the witnesses can't give you that. David can't give it to you. Moses can't give it to you. All they can do is wave the flag and cheer you on. And you'll feel it like a gust of wind on your back. But the actual strength to put a foot in front of the next comes from God himself. It comes from the Jesus to whom you look. It is his spirit that will energize you and enable you. That is why you must pray. That is why you must call on the name of the Lord. That's why you must run this race in his strength and not your own. On your own, you collapse and you'll never make it. But Christ will enable you to make it. The Olympic Games are finished. The medals are won. They may never tarnish, but the glory of every competitor who's not a Christian will vanish. This particular race is ongoing as we speak. Some of you are running it. Some haven't got on the blocks yet. This race will run until the finishing line when God winds the whole thing up. It's time for you, friend, to start running in this race. It really is. You do so by entrusting your all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the minute you begin, run light, weights off, sin off, disciplined, and focused. Let the encouragements of the saints ring in your ears. Keep your eye on one man, one God man, who will take you home and give you a reward. How that crown of gold, the crown of glory and life and righteousness, how it will eclipse any gold medal won over the last fortnight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, teach us how to discipline ourselves. And when you have given good gifts in the arts, in music, in the world in general, help us to use these gifts without abusing them. Teach us how to be the masters, in case they be masters over us. O Lord, help us to rediscover self-denial. Teach us to run light and to run focused and to be ruthless with whatever it is that is hindering us in the great work of God. And how noble a race this is, and how noble all those who make it to the end. And how glorious the captain of our salvation who ran this race first. We ask all in his name for his sake. Amen. We'll sing the word of God in conclusion as we have it in Psalm 73, page 316. Psalm 73, page 316, and at verse 23. Singing to the tune Weatherby. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. So God guides us and he receives us at the end. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, looking unto Jesus? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. There is no competitor on earth with God. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never, for of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. Standing to sing these four stanzas to God's praise.
Never,
pray your blessing now upon our fellowship and upon the good gifts prepared for us, that we might always eat and drink in remembrance of the giver who gives such gifts with gratitude to him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.